Man. Well, that prepares us for the time in the Word of God. It kind of ties through to the beginning of the service, too, when we sang Immortal, Invisible, doesn't it? So isn't that sweet? I love that when that happens. Take your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. Verse 17 is where we're going to start. It's a text that deals with demons. It deals with the leader of the demons, Lucifer, Satan, and also the end of their reign on the earth. If you don't know it already, God's word commands us very clearly that we are to, all of us, stay away from the demonic as far as possible. In the days of Jesus, Israel was flooded with demons. So too is Colorado Springs, no less so than ancient Israel. The hard part for us is knowing where and how to look, and how to see where it is, and where demons are working. By intent, they are spirit beings, and therefore they are invisible. So we have to look at moral realities more so than physical and visible realities. Primarily, demons are tempting people to sin. They trap people in those sins because the people find them so incredibly powerful and delightful. And once they are successful in getting people trapped into their sins, they then go ahead and lead them into a life of misery. Their works are manifestly obvious. They divide the local body of Christ into all kinds of cliques and groups. They work to isolate the Christians one from another. They do this in order that the Christians would not take the Lord's table together. This is exactly what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Under their leadership, they rule over most of the ecclesiastical machinery that is around. And even as they do so, they also rule over the machinery of government and military and education, the entertainment industries that are now so powerful for this culture. Their avowed goal is simple. It is to destroy people. And whether it is through fentanyl, whether it is through pornography, whether it is through lust and greed or religion, it's all the same. Make people their slaves to their sins. Make them think that sin is life. And then keep them at all costs from the gospel of Jesus Christ so that at the end they are judged and sent to hell. This is the avowed plan of the evil one and his minions. That's why your greatest enemy is the evil one. And for this reason, this text that we have this morning is a needed breath of clean and assuring air in this great day of wickedness. Please join me as I read 7 or 8 verses beginning in Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Let's go right back to verse 17 together. Our text here says that the 70 returned with joy. I mentioned that it really should be 72, and you probably have that if you have a Bible with side notes. It's better attested from ancient texts, and frankly, we know that why would somebody want to write 72? There's a lot of reasons somebody would say, oh, 70, because of the importance of that number back in the Old Testament. So it's more unusual to have the word 72. And so our Lord had selected 72 individuals. None of them, by the way, were apostles. If you go back to verse 1, you'll see that it says, after this, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 others. That's other than the apostles. All of these men, the 72 who he appoints for this ministry, are his faithful disciples who follow him, but are not called to be apostles of the churches. And all of them are exclaiming to the Lord here in verse 17, something that has never ever happened before in the history of the world and never will happen again in the world's history until that future day when Christ reigns on earth. Read again with me verse 17. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. It's almost impossible to overstate the significance of what's going on here, because the idea that demons would be subject to mere men is almost impossible to imagine. You and I have never experienced that. The word subject there is the military word for submission. It's what a soldier offers to his commanding officer. Yes, sir. It's what a Christian employee is to offer to his Christian boss. Yes, sir. And how may I make it even better? It is what a Christian wife is, this word hupotasso. How may I submit to you and make it joyful for you? This is the word of authority and submission that is used, catch this, of the demons under men. It's amazing. And likewise, notice at the same time in verse 17 what it is that these 72 call Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. That intones their clear submission to him. They are submitted to him. He is the Lord. That's an Old Testament word for God. And in the New Testament, it was a word of great respect and honor given to another man. And then at the end of it, at verse 17, they say they are subject to us in your name. In other words, in your power, in your authority, in your character. Never before have men ever had power, the power of God over demons, and here you are seeing it. They are returning from this mission that he had sent them out on. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see they were sent out. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. That was down in the land of Judah, the province of Judah in ancient Israel. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Jesus tells these men that they will all be supernaturally provided for. Look at verse 3. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, that would be for food, no shoes, they were to go barefoot. And greet no one on the way. They were to be on mission, not to be on social time. All of that tells you that they will be supernaturally provided for, just as the apostles had been sent out. But this is unique. This is go out, ask for nothing, take nothing, and trust me to see that you're provided for where you all go. And he sent them out pair by pair. So what's that, 36 pairs going out over the land of Judah telling them that the Lord is coming? Basic message that they carried was this, the Lord is coming to your town, abandon your sins today, and follow Jesus the Messiah. And if you do, this is what you're going to get in the future kingdom of God. You're going to get perfect health. You're going to get an overwhelming amount of righteousness the way you live, that you will live righteously, and especially, and maybe even above all, you're going to be free from the influence of demons. Something these men had never known, something you and I have never known. And something must be so incredibly freeing. If you go down to verse 17 again, this kind of power and the results of it, of the demons being subjected to them, was shocking for these men. Notice how they say it here. Lord, even the demons are subject. In other words, this was an escalation of power that had been granted to them. And Jesus had previously granted the power to men to go out on mission and to physically heal people. This is greater than that. This is a dramatic increase in kingdom power, authority over the unseen demonic realm. It's the reverse of the curse given by God in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve upon disobedient man, as we talked about several weeks ago out of Genesis chapter 3. Moreover, what you see here with men being over demons is what it's going to be like in the future kingdom on earth. Man who is redeemed not merely physically, but spiritually back to the original intended state. And when that time comes, we will be established and take our rightful place in creation and will triumph over the angelic realm. It's tantalizingly presented in other places in Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" People read that, they go, "What? Judge angels? That doesn't seem right." So maybe a word of explanation would be helpful here at this time. The angelic realm is divided into two. You have the demons and you have the holy angels. In the future, all who will attain to the kingdom of God will judge the disobedient angels. Those are the demons who at some time in ancient history, probably very soon after the creation of the world, rebelled against God and followed one powerful angel named Lucifer. And they rebelled against God and were forever put into a state of a demonic realm. Impossible for them to obey God now. And we will in the future judge them for their sins. And in the future we will even judge the holy angels for their righteousness. This is all in the future. Because this is the way God intended to make the created realm. We alone are made in the image of God. Angels are not. Therefore our place in all of the hierarchies of creation is underneath the Lord. Even though now for a little while we've been made lower than the angels, our actual place is meant to be far above them. And therefore, in the future, when we are fully redeemed, we'll judge them, which is totally appropriate. But here in this text, you actually see these 72 men getting almost ahead of time. It's a proleptic experience by which they themselves are commanding angels, demons, to do what they want them to do. And they're cast out of people and their power is eliminated. It's a phenomenal thing. You have the kingdom of heaven under Jesus Christ who mediates power to mere men, and they have power over the demons. You know, everything up till now has been Jesus acting directly upon the demons and casting them out, and they're always scared, you know, and they're, "Oh, don't cast us into the abyss," and all that kind of stuff. This is very different. This is men, people like you, doing it. It's amazing. Now, originally, way back at the beginning, Lucifer tricked Eve and she ate the forbidden fruit, but it was because she was deceived. A little bit later, Adam ate the forbidden fruit offered to him by Eve, but when he did so, it was in direct violation of God's command. And under God's original command and the way that the creation was made, because it was violated by Adam against God's command, the entire created order of this universe came tumbling down. And the moral order of this universe got flipped around and cast down so that everything you and I have ever experienced is like a flipped around world morally, and everything is twisted and hard and painful and difficult. And so because of that, man giving himself over to disobey God and essentially obeying Lucifer was placed by God's judgment most righteously to be under the demonic realm. After all, if that's who you're going to obey, okay, here's the consequences. And here we are today as Adam's progeny. Had you and I been in Adam's situation, we certainly wouldn't have done any better. And his action counts for our action, and we ourselves are placed under the realm of all of this tragedy that Adam brought by his disobedience, and therefore all of Adam's children for disobeying the Lord must die. That's the great and final judgment, is it not? And of course, it's a punishment equally distributed, men and women equally, we all die. Now, had Adam and Eve obeyed the Lord, rejected the temptation of Lucifer, then men and women would have ruled and reigned as the vice regents over all of creation. Life, which is really the power to execute authority for good, would have been our role in all things. But here in Luke 10, knowing that so little of that is evident, is the reversal of that tragedy that was foisted upon you and I, and which we've lived in, and which we've supported in large parts of our life. Here is the reversal where demons are under men. It's a phenomenal experience. This is what things would look like if they went back to the way they were originally designed. If things were to go the way they should, this is what it would look like. You would have men, like these men, all man, obedient to Jesus Christ, as we should have been originally, triumphing over the physical realm, which was cursed in the fall. And you see that with all the physical healings that Jesus does, and then he gives men the power to do physical healings. But now you have, more importantly, the triumphing over the spiritual realm, something hitherto unknown in the history of the world up until that time, where actual demons are submitted under men. Amazing. You have mere men out on mission commanding actual demons to obey them, to desist all their evil works, and they are completely and utterly succeeding. It's amazing. So what do you have here? Well, you have a movie trailer. It's a preview of the ending of the effects of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. This is how life would look every day if we lived in the kingdom of God here on earth. Where Jesus served as the King of glory that he is, did men, women, and children love the hierarchy ordained by him within creation, we would all live without this demonic oppression, without this physical ailment, without death. But because men and women want the opposite of God's created order and God's moral order, therefore everything has to be reversed, and eventually they must suffer under the dominion of demons over them and eventually die. Marriage and the local church are the realms today where these is meant to be reversed. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. We are to be the recipients of God's redemption in Jesus Christ by trusting in Christ and not in ourselves, that his death on the cross is the complete and total satisfaction that pacifies, that eliminates the wrath of God, the punishment of God against our sins. We are to believe that. That is the gospel. For us to believe something else is for us to frankly believe a lie. We are to believe the truth, and therefore we enter into the realm of redemption. Jesus Christ died to redeem us from the punishment and penalty of sin. So, here we are, Christians gathered in local churches. And we are meant to show that we are made of different stuff by the work of Jesus Christ and how we live with each other. We are created to lovingly respond to one word, and that one word is submit. The Word of God teaches us to submit at our work, in our government, in our family, and in church. 1 Timothy 2 here tackles two of those realms, our families and our church. Join me, if you would, in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2. The apostle says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. There's our word. And this is referring to ecclesiastical submissiveness. She is to receive instruction that comes from those who are ordained of God to teach with entire submissiveness. If you're aware, if you're at least even aware of what life is like today, you know how this is despised. You know, it's funny because in generations gone by, people just gave head nods, right? Long before you and I were around. Now this is like battle language. What? Entire submissiveness? He goes even further in verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. Some people have said that means remain quiet like in church. And therefore it becomes the most impossible to perform command. Like you can't even talk out in the foyer. Come on. Just talking about the worship service here, friends. That teaching and taking the role of the teacher is inappropriate in a church for a woman. And if this sounds archaic to you, or it sounds like maybe Paul, the man who's writing this, was misogynistic, he just distrusted women, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. It's interesting. He says there in verse 12, I do not allow a woman. He points to himself, but he's doing that as an apostle. He's not doing it like, hey, after 50 years of living, now this is what I've come to. Not at all. And notice his reason, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So by order of creation, man was created first, the male. And then verse 14, second, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, the woman is the one who was first deceived, and therefore not that women are more deceptively oriented today. That's not what he's saying. Some people go there, and that's not really wise. What he's saying is that Eve was deceived by a vastly superior intelligence, Satan, Lucifer. But because of that, there are implications and consequences for all of the daughters of Eve. And in the church, we are to display redemption. And redemption would be reversing the curse. So he says there that it was the woman who was deceived who fell into transgression. Obviously, we know the story. It was Adam. And so she tempted Adam, and Adam fell because he was willing to disobey the Lord in order to listen to his wife. Always a great tragedy. Now look at verse 15. But women will be, it should be saved, not preserved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You ever been in a situation where people teach that, hey, ladies, if you want to go to heaven, just have children? And some people think that's what this is teaching. A better understanding of the text is that it's not children, it's child. It's in the singular. And it refers to the childbearing. And if you would make that C a capital C, because it's referring to the birth of Jesus Christ. So women will be saved, not preserved, saved, sozo, through the childbearing. Make it a capital T and a capital C, the childbearing. The bearing of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. And then the typical phrase for the New Testament, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, if they grow in the Lord. If they don't grow in the Lord, they're not genuine believers, right? Okay. In fact, let's see one other text. So there you can kind of see a bit of marriage and a lot of church, right? Let's go to the end of the book of Romans, kind of tucked away there at the end of the Romans. A bit of interesting word. So Romans chapter 16, or maybe it's easier to go to 1 Corinthians and back up a few words. And you get this reality of this man over demon thing going on within the church. Take a look at the start of verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the body of Christ in Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, which they pass themselves off as, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So he's telling everybody, look, be on the lookout for men who create dissensions and divisions. They want to start their own groups. They want you to come into their group and to be a part of it. And they're going to do it through flattery. And pretty certain you're going to be agreeable to being flattered, especially in church where a lot of the time you're like, man, I'm so sinful. I don't deserve to be here. I'm not like all those other goody two-shoes in the church. I'm just me. And so if somebody comes along in church and they seem to know what they're doing and they talk well, man, and they flatter you, it's highly seductive. Well, verse 19, for the report of your obedience, ecclesiastical obedience, has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Man over the demons. This goes back, of course, to Genesis 3:15, where the promise of God in the garden after the fall was that Christ will come along, the Messiah will come along, and he will crush Satan under his foot. But we find out here that he does it through, in the present time, through human obedience. In verse 19, he rejoices over their obedience, and therefore he can, in good conscience, deliver to them these great words of verse 20, that the God of peace, talking about ecclesiastical peace, together in the same church with each other, will soon crush Satan under your feet. So our obedience in church is a representation of us trampling on Satan and the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ trampling on Satan. And it's the same in marriage. And it's the same at work. And it's the same with relation to our government. In every realm that God has ordained, your obedience to the Lord is evidence to the evil one that he will be trampled underfoot by Christ one day. Why else would these people obey Christ and not him? Because they love him, because they serve him. And they successfully resist all the temptations to unrighteousness. The point being, beloved, is that when you have these realms of existence, like the church, like marriage, a Christian marriage, it is a place to display redemption. It is a place for you to obey what God says in his word, regardless of how you feel, regardless of how the other parties in the matter exist and carry themselves. There is an obedience that renders Satan immobile, ineffective, and glorifies the Lord. So, you can go back, if you would, please, with me to Luke chapter 10. So this, then, is this great kingdom challenge that is going on to Satan. These 72 men have been sent out, and they do so, and they go out just like Jesus told them to do, trusting him for supernatural provision, so they are obedient to Jesus Christ. And as a result, Satan and his kingdom are waylaid by the casting out of demons by these mere men. So here's our context, okay? We have 72 men, all of them with Christian joy, telling Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And what they're learning, and where we connect to this passage, is they're learning Christian joy. They're learning Christian privilege. Our joy is intimately connected to us understanding the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. To the extent you understand the privileges you have in Jesus Christ, that's good, but what's important is the extent that you believe them. To the extent that you believe the privileges that you are given and told about in the Word of God is the extent to which your joy will be higher and higher and higher in life. And your sorrows will be less and less and less. And you will live as believers in this world giving glory to the Lord. So this is what the 72 are learning. So first point this morning, we'll see how far we get. We're running a little late. Is this, that some privileges are better than others. So if you're taking notes, put that one down. Some privileges are better than others. And allow me to read from verse 18 through 20. In reply, Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, going to heaven is better than casting out demons. Going to heaven is like the ultimate privilege. But Jesus could see into the spiritual realm, you and I not. But in order to explain the spiritual realm to the likes of you and I, he used analogies that he borrowed from the physical realm. And what he saw was simply stunning. Verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, which means that Satan was traveling extremely fast with violent fury to destroy. And interestingly, in the Greek, there's an imperfect tense here that means it was happening over and over and over again. I was watching Satan fall over and over and over again like lightning. This is not simply a vision of the future, of Satan being judged in the end times. This is not merely a prophetic declaration. In fact, Satan's falling here is explicitly tied to the healing the exorcism ministry of the 72 mentioned in the previous verse. They have just returned after having been sent out by Jesus, and they have been applying supernatural kingdom powers that he personally granted to them. And during that experience, Jesus looked into the heavens because he could do so, and he saw over and over and over again, iteratively, Satan falling with the speed and violence of lightning from the clouds. We learn from this that Satan dwells somewhere between heaven and earth. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. It describes he's falling, which means it describes a downward path. And obviously the exorcisms that these 72 men were carrying on were an assault on Satan's earthly kingdom. And they were so traumatic to his plan that he rushed down with all vehemence in order to reinforce the legions of demons that he had there in Judah, that part of Israel. His movement was with enormous swiftness. It's compared with lightning so that you and I might understand it. But alas, it's all to no avail. The 72 possess authority over the demonic. That's what they just said in verse 17. The demons are subject to us in your name. And verse 19 is very clear. They were able to tread on the serpents and the scorpions, creatures created and under the fall, able to maliciously torment and create pain for men and women. But in a properly ordered universe, under the original plan of God, you could step on a scorpion and you wouldn't be hurt. Or a serpent would try to bite you, but it never would because it's a renewed universe. And so too, also, sometimes demons are likened to serpents and snakes and scorpions through in Scripture. Very clear then what Jesus is saying. These men, when they were sent out on mission, had absolute authority over the kingdom of the devil. And the devil, having been absolutely enraged at what was going on, went down to try to fix it and had no power to fix it. Satan, who is mentioned by name in verse 18 by our Lord, is the one who is the ruler over all the demonic realm, over all the demons mentioned in verse 17. He is ultimately an accuser. The word Satan is a Hebrew word, the Satan. It comes actually from the Arabic. The word Satan is a courtroom word. It's the word for the prosecuting attorney in a courtroom. It's one who is going before God and constantly, as a prosecuting attorney, taking you as a believer and taking your sinful behavior before the Lord and trying to get the Lord to incite against you in order to punish you, in order to inflict pain upon you. And the Lord, in mercy and wisdom, usually tells him to, you know, bug off. But there are opportunities, and sometimes when God wants you to be chastised and me to be chastised, that he's like, all right, we will allow that to happen. By the way, those who are the most upright, the most righteous in this world are those who are the most brought up by Satan before the Lord. Look at Job, and look at even a man like Peter, who had his faults, but he was a very righteous man for following Christ in that time. And so if it is that the devil is the one who is really afflicting you and bringing you into all kinds of temptation, it isn't the time to bemoan. It's a time to trust the Lord and recognize that this is the lot of life for men and women here on earth. The more righteously you live, the more you will be brought up before the Lord by the evil one. So the Almighty allows Satan to do this. We don't fully know why. We'll find out in eternity. It certainly has to do with the order of creation. It certainly has to do with the fact that originally we submitted under him when Adam took the fruit and disobeyed and therefore placed ourselves under his authority. No doubt that all that's tied in. But there's an interesting statement. I don't know if you saw this at the end of verse 19. Jesus says, nothing will injure you. Most commentators take that and relate it to men who are in ministry right now. But then they struggle with this kind of idea of what it means to not be injured. They try to apply it to believers and say, well, you're not going to ultimately be injured because you're going to go to heaven. So no matter what happens in this life, you can trust the Lord, you're going to go to heaven. But he just says it right here, nothing will injure you. So it really doesn't fit that kind of explanation right now. What's going on? Well, this is again referring to what it's going to be like during the kingdom of God on earth. It'll be impossible to hurt you. You'll be in a body that's unlike the body you have now. Your strength will essentially be unlimited according to the nature of a human body. You simply won't even be able to be hurt. It's like Superman's cape drapes around your whole body. And it's a true promise, but it awaits the future. It certainly applied to these men during those days when Christ had given them that ministry. So it's interesting. Men who are doing the work of exorcism are given the promise of no injury will come to you. In Revelation 11, the kingdom of God is being brought in through a series of judgments. And you might remember in Revelation 11, there are two witnesses, and they can't even be injured for 1,260 days. So as great as this must have been for these men to experience these supernatural powers and what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God, I want you to notice, though, the statement that Jesus makes in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I don't know, you ever read that and go, well, that's a downer. I mean, like he was building them all up, encouraging them. And now it's like, oh, but don't rejoice in this. Stop being so happy, like he's a killjoy. Obviously, that's not what's going on. He's talking about don't ultimately rejoice in these supernatural powers that you're experiencing. Instead, rejoice in something permanent and something far better, going to heaven. Your names are recorded in heaven. How wonderful is that? Far better than being able to cast out demons in this life and then die and go to hell is the power to, upon your death, be instantly taken to heaven. Instantly be with the Lord. How wonderful would that be? This claim here of names recorded in heaven goes back to the Old Testament, where the few and the faithful Israelites who obeyed the Lord their God, who stood firm against a wicked and adulterous generation in the times of Malachi, roughly 400 years before the time of Christ, heard this out of Malachi's mouth and recorded for you in the third chapter of the minor prophet Malachi. It says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasure and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, anytime you serve the Lord and you see success, you do need to rejoice in that. But better than that is to stay humble and thank the Lord for his promise of eternal life, because you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. And I mean, if you've been involved in ministry, you know that all kinds of strange things happen. So you can't count on people and their reactions, or you can't count on certain things staying the way they are. They tend to change pretty quickly. So we rejoice that God gives us eternal life, don't we? The ultimate gift and the ultimate blessing and the ultimate thing to rejoice in is eternal life. So let me close off here, and I'll ask you a personal question. Do you possess eternal life today? I'm not asking if you're obedient to your parents. I'm not asking if you're obedient in your church or to your government. I'm not asking about your religious experiences, because Jesus tells you don't rejoice in that. I'm asking, do you have Christ? I'm asking if you have eternal life. Amen, Marco. Amen. This is the great thing. This is everything. Remember when I was a young believer, and my faith as a new believer was I had eternal life until I sinned. And then when I confessed my sin, then I got eternal life back. So I was in and out of heaven about 6 times a day. And a good friend of mine, they showed me a verse out of Scripture that was a promise from God that for all who trust in Christ have eternal life. And he challenged me. He says, so, do you have eternal life? Gulp. I don't feel like it a lot of the time. I didn't ask that. I asked, do you trust Christ? Now, trusting Christ includes repentance from all practices of sin in our lives and a complete trusting of Christ over to Christ, that he will be the caretaker of my soul. I will live by his word. I will trust him for all things. And then after you trust him, then he floods you with the emotions of eternal life. And they're fantastic. But some people want to try to get the emotions of eternal life before they get eternal life. And that's a big no-no. Because then you're really just into God for the emotions you'd feel. And that's so carnal. No. You must come to Christ on his terms, which is repentance and faith. And even if he never offered any emotions, you'd still believe him because of his promise of his naked word. So let's stop there this morning. I'm a little short on my notes here. I've got a lot more to go, but we're going to celebrate Luke and Serena, and we're going to take what we've learned here. And just, I want you to think about this a little bit, please. I want you to think about men over demons. I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about, do I have eternal life or am I playing a game? And then may God give us grace to be his people, walk in his ways. Our Father, thank you so much for revealing to us something that we could not understand without the word of God. The role of demons and angels and men, even fallen men, and the powers of Jesus Christ, so fantastic that he could grant to mere sinners the power to cast out demons and trample over them, and it is done. So bless you, Lord. Your power is indescribable, so remarkable, so much more than we could ever imagine. And we love you because you are all about the redemption of man. Teach us, O God, your wonderful ways, and we'll be your grateful people. And we pray in your name. Amen.